Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse exposition in the book of Romans.
I invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And y'all thought we wouldn't make it. Romans chapter 8. I've entitled this message as a question, "No Condemnation?" Question mark. And I want to bring a message today from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Mostly verse 1. Because of the intensity of this, because of the importance of this, or the critical nature of this. Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, and I need to remind you one more time that probably I will do this periodically, that my translation reads a little different from yours. Some of you have been almost gracious in letting me know, and some of you have been very gracious in letting me know. But my translation is a New American Standard, and I know it sounds a little bit like King Jimmy. But it is a New American Standard. It's just before all of the expanded New American Standards came out. And most of you have, if you look at your Bible, probably a New American Standard expanded edition, which means it has 1,400 changes in it that mine doesn't have. And mine still has some vows and thines, and y'all's does not. So if it reads a little different, bear with me. In fact, you're going to see the difference in chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read you this. "So the infallible, inspired, inerrant, blood-stained Bible, Word of God, reads, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." If I were to ask you today, what would be the most important news I could give you this day? Many of you would have all kinds of answers. If I were to leave this room and go to any place where people gather and listen to them, and then ask them if I had the attention, whether it be a restaurant or wherever it was, I have some good news today. And that good news would be, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What do you think they would think of me? And do you think they might look at me and say, "You're kidding, right?" They actually could have all kinds of responses, of which would be hopefully different than your response. You see, what's the best news I could bring you today? Is the best news I bring you today that your football team won yesterday? That's pretty good, I will admit. Or is the best news I could bring you today that someone has paid off your house? And that's good news. Some real competition going here. Or if someone were to pay off your car, or buy you a car, or pay off your debts. You see, good news is strictly as relevant to us as it is applicable to us. You see, we have different things. We think of different things. We think of different items that are newsworthy, different praises, different congratulations, different ways we just look at things. In fact, this particular verse has been phrased by many to be the greatest chapter in all the Bible. One writer puts it like this: it is the great, great chapter of the Bible. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says that after preaching one night on Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he made the comment at the beginning, "This is the greatest verse in the entire Bible." And he said, some dear little old lady came up to him afterwards and said, you said that last year when you preached on Hosea chapter 3. You said that was the best chapter in the whole Bible. And he said, you know, my dear lady friend, you are absolutely correct. And it was then, but this is tonight. And tonight, Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in God's Word. And in fact, chapter 1 could be considered the greatest verse in that great chapter. Other notable scholars have said things like, it climbs the greatest heights. It is the highest of praise that we can find in God's Word. Charles Spurgeon says, it is a relief to come to chapter 8, verse 1. Others have said it is the great truth of a wonderful portion of God's Word. A tremendous example for us is found in Romans chapter 8. John Calvin says, the most applicable of all chapters in the Word of God is chapter 8 of Romans. Steve Lawson says, in comparing this to the rest of the Word of God, he says that he compares this like he does the Gospel of John. Both of them being the Mount Everest of all truths in the Word of God. And you know, if that's true, then what in the world is this chapter about? If it is one of the great truths of the most wonderful portion of God's Word, what is Romans chapter 8? How important is this passage? How real is this passage for us today? As I tell you today, I'm not going to do anything but preach from the greatest portion of God's Word today. And I'm going to give you some of the greatest news that I could possibly give you today. Do you agree with that? Would that be the greatest news that you could possibly hear today? Because let me tell you something. One day, it's going to be, in your heart and mind, the greatest possible news you could ever, ever hear. And there's going to be a multitude of others that never heard that good news, that are going to go into eternity never having realized how good a news we actually have. And that's the truth. So as we look at this today, we see a tremendous verse. We see a verse that is coming at the end of a chapter that is actually, someone phrased it to me last week, is, you know, chapter 7 is a... I'm not being mean or critical, but it's, and I didn't know what they were going to say. I hate it when they phrase it like that. But you know, I just got to say, it was, you know, I'm not being negative, but it was just, it was a, you know, it was a bit depressing. I said, well, it could be considered depressing. I said, but praise God, there's chapter 8. And there is chapter 8. Chapter 8 comes at the end of chapter 7, and we're going to see just how all of that fits in. But in my mind today, I want you to understand that when we finish chapter 8, you're going to realize we've just read and studied a treatise on the Holy Spirit. We have before us one of the great chapters in all of the Word of God concerning the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I find it most interesting that we're looking at the Holy Spirit and many of the attributes ascribed to God the Holy Spirit in light of the conference that was just held in California called Strange Fire Conference, in which they dealt with the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I find it fascinating. Pure coincidental, but fascinating. To think that this is a great verse on the Holy Spirit. And you won't find many commentators that ascribe it like that. But I want to show you something. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life. You see that phrase? That is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it begins there and goes all the way through. In these verses, in these 39 verses, 22 times is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so we can find real quick, this is a treatise or a doctrinal statement as such on the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a tremendous list and attributes of God the Holy Spirit. And I did not just make a mistake there. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. There is a work of the Holy Spirit as much as there is a work of Jesus Christ. There is a work of Jesus Christ and a work of the Holy Spirit as much as there is the work of the Father. And yet we see a Trinitarian view of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. It is going to be, I believe, your greatest chapter and perhaps this church's greatest moment to be able to study this truth that He's given to us today. This is my first. This is my first time to do an exegesis on the whole book of Romans, which means this is my first time to go all the way through 8. I've taught in bits and pieces of 8, never putting it all back in and to teach it. And so it is an experience for me, it is a challenge to me, and it is one I accept wholeheartedly as we plow into this. And I want to tell you, this outline today is very simple. The introduction is very simple. The outline itself is very simple, all beginning with the word see. So if you can make a see, you can write down all of these first words that describe what I'm going to give you today in relation to the truth. And I want to set the stage for you. In order for you today to understand the full weight of verse 1, you've got to understand the full weight of chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 7, verse 25. You've got to understand not only all of Romans, you've got to understand, and this is the title of my introduction, the condition of man. Up against the backdrop of 8:1 is the backdrop of man's heart. Up against the backdrop of Romans 8:1 is the condition of man. What kind of condition is man in to where he can appreciate and understand and rejoice over the truth in Romans 8:1? What is it about man that causes him to understand Romans 8:1? Or what is it about man that keeps him from rejoicing over verse 1 of chapter 8? I think you're going to see it is a tremendous truth. But there is a backdrop of truth here, and that is the condition of man. We are told in Scripture, from all that we know and all that we've looked at in the last several months, that we are called children of wrath. We are called children of condemnation. We are called children of disobedience. We're called children of the devil. We're called children of disobedience to the Word of God. We are by nature children of wrath. We are objects of God's wrath the minute we're born. We are under the condemnation and the possibility of damnation from God the minute we take our first breath. That's the condition of man. And so we find these elements and this condition to be rather disturbing for us as we begin to plow through. We're miserable because we are overpowered by sin. We've been looking at Romans chapter 6 and we see that one of the great truths is that an unbeliever, like we were, and like many, many, many others still are under the power of sin, overpowered by sin. The Bible says we have all sinned, meaning every single one of us have the same condition. We're sinners, and we are under the power of sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. We all are susceptible and capable of only one thing. More sin. More sin, more sin, more sin. And it doesn't get any better. But not only are we overpowered by sin, but second, we are under the power and influence of Satan. Two great obstacles we have there. The power of sin itself, and then we are of our father the devil when we're born. And we know his mission. We know his ministry. That is to deceive people. To come masquerading as truth when he's not truth. To come masquerading as the truth when he is known as the father of lies. And so we have this working against us. Ephesians, again in chapter 2, says we are under the control of the prince of the power of the air. So not only are we dominated by a corrupting power in sin, but by the one who corrupts himself, Satan himself. And so we are under these three things that are a deterrent to us to ever get better. We can't get any better. And so number three, there's the element of misery. We are also, because of the power of sin, because of the influence and the power of Satan himself, that we have our life that is subject to the miseries that come from our fallenness. The very fact of our fallenness and the curse that preceded means that we are subject to the conditions of that fall that brings misery in a condition that brings discomfort and heartache and more sin. And so we're subject to that also. And then fourth, we are not only those things, but we are heir to God's judgment. The minute we're born, we are under God's judgment. We are going to be eternally lost in that. We're heirs of His judgment. One of the most haunting verses in all of the Bible is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. And it says, "There remains nothing but a fearful looking for the fiery judgment of God." You know what that means? It means there remains nothing for man to look forward to but judgment. That's the condition of man. To understand from the condition of man looking forward, the best he can hope is judgment. Wow. I know that Carol and I have talked about this on occasion. We see people that come into or just living the life of luxury as unbelievers, thinking they better enjoy it because it's never going to get any better. Their best life is right here. It's only going to get really bad. And so we see that we're up against the God's judgment. And also we're not only an heir of God's judgment, but a sinner stands in the full view that the judgment of God is eternal. It never does end. In other words, your judgment as an unbeliever will last forever. You don't ever come to a point and you go, "Whew, I didn't think I'd ever get out of that. But I'm out now." That never, ever happens. It's everywhere. It affects every single person born. Every single individual born into the world stands as a child of wrath, in deserving of God's judgment. And that's the thing about the condemnation that we are in full view of. Is that we actually deserve it because of who we are. And that's the condition of every single individual. Even our loved ones are all subject to the same thing. Just like we were subject to the same condition. Now, there's also on top of that the darkness of man's heart. And the darkness of man's heart is seen in all of these combined. When Jesus is coming in verse 8, He says, "The light shines into the darkness." And then in John, He says, "And the darkness comprehended it not." Comprehended what not? Did not comprehend the light, the truth, who Christ is. And that's the condition of man. So as we look through the Scriptures and we see that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says something about the now and the condemnation, we realize, wow, this is a different picture. We haven't had this in Romans so far. In fact, all the way in Romans, after we left chapter 1 verse 16, we got into verse 18 and we've seen nothing but the wrath of God as it is revealed all the way through. In fact, 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, those who suppress the truth while in unrighteousness." It's the wrath of God. And then you take that all the way through and you see that man is a sinner. All have sinned. All come short. There is no hope for man. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And it says, seeing a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall reveal from heaven with His mighty angels in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God, that they obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall punish with an everlasting damnation from His presence. There is a judgment. There is a day when man is going to be held accountable. And there's another truth. The Bible is really a condemning kind of book when you think about it. The Bible is really a reality of the condemnation and the condition of man. You can track it all the way through the Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and you see there is no hope for man's heart. Man's heart is evil, it's wicked, and it is that all of the time. And man cannot change his way. The reality of man's situation is that he is under condemnation, that he is susceptible to, he is headed for God's judgment. And that's the reality of what the Bible says. The Bible tells us not only is man's condemnation going to be there ahead of him, but it is just and it is certain and it is right for God to do this because we deserve it. Pretty gloomy picture, isn't it? Boy, what an introduction to have to bring such gloom to you. And I bring such gloom to you so that you can see the glory of verse 1. So that we can understand up against that dark backdrop, the pure diamond that comes forth from this is the truth that there is now no condemnation for a certain group of people. Even, do you know that nothing can change man's heart? Not even Jesus coming into the world changed man's heart. Do you know that? You ever thought about it like that? When He came into the world, it did not change the condemnation of man. He came and what He did in His preaching, His parables, in His walk, in His ministry, it made it worse. It did not correct man's problem. Even when Jesus came and coming to His own, it did not change the condition of man. Man's condition doesn't change. Period. It just doesn't change. John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And the light is Jesus Christ in this context. And that's the condemnation. That's not the resolve. That's the fact that Jesus is there and the condition's not better. And so we look at this and it brings me to number one in my outline. The introduction is called the condition of man. Number one in the outline is a concept in this verse. There is a concept in this verse, verse one, that I want you to see. It's actually verse one. And the verse one is this. There is now no condemnation. That's the concept. And this concept has to be realized if we're ever going to understand the rest of Romans. You see, in this concept is the word condemnation. All of our translations have it. And it is a word that's probably, really, it's a little hard to understand. Because we look at the word and we don't realize this is a special word in the Greek. It's a special word in the original language. And it is such a special word that to get the full impact of it is difficult. It's such a special word that we realize there are actually three other words he could have used for the word condemnation. This word carries with it the idea of damnation, eternal judgment, as well as now. What is going to be future and what is now in looking at this word. This particular word focuses not so much on the sentencing of a criminal. It focuses on the paying a penalty after the sentencing. It focuses on the punishment. It focuses on the bondage. It's focusing on the imprisonment. It focuses on the execution, not so much on the verdict. It isn't a condemnation as in court. It focuses on every bit of that. It's all wrapped up in that one word, condemnation. You see, when we are standing in a courtroom and there is a sentence of guilty, that's just a sentence. That's just one phase of what this word actually means. This word carries with it all of the rest of the act. Of the sentencing, the imprisonment, the execution, all of it wrapped up in one. So Paul is saying that there's no penalty to be paid. There is a condemnation that can't just be paid when he says we're condemned. And so you look at the word condemned, and it's a hard word to understand. I've even had people approach me using the word or misusing the word condemned. I've asked Carol. Carol and I have talked about this. Having people misuse the word, misunderstand Romans 8:1. For example, if you inquire of someone and ask of someone, are they a Christian or not? Someone comes back to you and says, oh, we're not under condemnation. There's now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Well, that's not what I ask. I just was talking about their salvation. And there can be an improper use of this word. And that's what I want to show you. Because in this particular verse, it means something different than that. It doesn't mean I'm judging someone. It doesn't mean I'm being critical of someone. It doesn't mean I'm being harsh towards someone. This is a different word. There are other words that could have been used, but it doesn't mean that. It means something totally different. In fact, really what Paul does is he gives us this particular phrase, there is now therefore no condemnation, and then he gives us the rest of chapter 8 to explain what he means in verse 1. And that's really the way it lays out. You can actually put verse 1 as your thesis statement in verses 2 through 39, as the explanation to your thesis statement. And you would have a proper understanding of what it actually means. It's a strong word that he gives us, but not near as strong as the word that comes before condemnation. Look at that little word that comes before condemnation. It is a little word that has the letters N-O in front of it. You think, well, how hard is that word? How strong is that word? There are several words in the Greek for no, N-O. This is the strongest of those words, and he places it in front of the word condemnation, emphasizing again the severity of this statement, or the importance of this statement. When he says there is now no, he means there is now no, no, no condemnation. And that's really would be a more accurate translation of the word no condemnation than actually what we see here. There is now no, no, no condemnation. I kind of like that. In fact, it wouldn't matter to me if it went, there is no, 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 not even a little bit. One translation does that. He says, no, no, not even a little bit of condemnation will ever be for those in Christ Jesus. And that really carries with it the meaning of this no in front of condemnation. Meaning not the slightest fringe of condemnation will ever touch us. Never touch us. There is now no condemnation. In fact, the picture of this is in Matthew chapter 18, which we don't have to turn to. Jesus, you remember, was speaking to the servant, and as we had time to look at that, we could see the servant came to him, and he owed plenty of money, and Jesus said, your debt has been paid in full. You do not owe anything. In other words, he never had to pay the debt. That is a look at what this word actually means. It is a word that totally frees us from the debt that our flesh owes. It's the debt of our sin. There is now no condemnation. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that we will never, ever sin again. It means that we will sin, but the law can't touch us. The law has been satisfied with us. It means there is no condemnation now because the law, the debt that the sin had towards the law, has been paid totally, in full, and we will never, ever have to pay any of it again. Now, I can't think of any better news than that. But what if I gave you that news written another way? What if I said it like chapter 6 says it, when he says, "For sin shall never be master over you." And here's the phrase that's very similar. "For you are not under law, but under grace." Same thing. But which sounds more palatable? "You are not under law, but under grace." Or, "There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." It's the same thing. But "no condemnation for those under Christ in Christ Jesus" sounds so different. It actually sounds like I can understand that. It actually sounds like something that is in full view of the application for my personal being. I can see it. I can understand it. Well, you can't really unless God gives it to you. And the more you understand about the standard that God has put before us, the more you understand the condition of man, the more grateful and thankful you are of verse 1 of chapter 8. "For we are grateful." I don't know that we will ever in this flesh be ever, ever able to fully grasp the wonder of verse 8. Will we ever to realize we're free from the payment, from the due? Do you realize that in eternity, you're paying for your sin? Do you realize that? That when people go to their eternal damnation and judgment, that's what they're going for. Paying the debt to the law. The law says you sin, you die. And there's a payment to be made and you've got to go and you've got to pay. But guess what? It's never paid. It takes forever and you still don't satisfy the debt. Let me tell you something. My debt's paid. My debt has been so paid in full, not one fringe of that condemnation will ever touch a bit of me. I'm totally free. You know, really, for Christians, it doesn't get any better than that. It just doesn't get any gooder. How's that? We are totally free. It's essential that we understand. Listen to what Hebrews 10:14 says. "For by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified." One thing He did, one offering of Himself, was so complete that it perfected us forever. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's a pretty amazing thing to say that Christ has done that for us. So, in Christ there's no condemnation. That's pretty easy. But that's a good thought. Is that a thought? Or is that a concept? Is that a praise? Or is that just, well, that's just out there? You see, I'm not sure we can ever really understand that. The believer can sin. The believer can definitely sin. This is a monumental verse. But I want to show you something here real quick. Now, I know probably nobody in the room other than Andy's probably sitting right here. He may have pulled up King Jimmy. I'm not going to ask him, but he will shake his head yes or no in a minute. I see the yes coming from him. In the King James, there is, I read to you the verse, incomplete, according to King James. Here's the verse as you see it in yours, other than the where the there and the now for and the now go. Mine reads, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, there's another phrase. And that other phrase is "who walk according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. That's in there, in the King Jimmy. And you say, well, wait a minute. They ran out of ink on your edition. They didn't run out of ink with King James. Well, it's the second half of the verse that's listed in what is called the King James Authorized Version. And it's not in later manuscripts. And my footnote to that says that it is not found in the best manuscripts. Meaning, it's not really supposed to be there. And usually, let me give you this. Usually in the text, when you have something that's really not supposed to be there, they will either put it in a lighter shade of the color, depending on what Bible you have, or they'll put it in italics, or they'll list it a separate way. But in this case, they left it totally out because it totally doesn't belong there. Now, is that a big deal? No. Because it does belong a little further down. And so they have obviously come up with a correction to this. And I know that when we give this, I know that when I say this, you might think, no, wait a minute. There was a mistake in the Bible? If there's a mistake in the Bible, how do I know there's not another mistake somewhere that somebody didn't catch? You don't. We do. You see, this is the importance of archaeological finds. For like the Dead Sea Scrolls, like other documents that we have found, we can compare with these and we can tell the veracity of the truth listed in one compared to another. And so we know that this particular document, having that listed, is in none of the newer manuscripts that have been found. In other words, everything found after the printing of 1611 King James Bible, then it doesn't appear there. So they already made the correction. And so look at verse 4 in chapter 8. In verse 4 it says, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now look at what it says. Us, who do not walk according to the flesh, see it? But according to the Spirit. That's the same phrase that's listed in King James as part of verse 1 that they also list as part of verse 4. But in the newer manuscripts, like the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, all of these, they took out the verse 1 part of it and left it in verse 4. Now, I hope that doesn't confuse you, and I hope you don't see that as a problem. It has nothing to do with the inspired Word of God. The Word is still inspired. It's just been corrected. In fact, had it not appeared in verse 4, they would have left it in verse 1. But it does appear in verse 4, and so the truth of the whole passage has not changed one bit. We still see the same working here. So number one, there is a concept in the verse, and the concept is this truth that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, a second thing about verse 1 is there is a centrality of the verse. There is a centrality of the verse, and by that I mean we can't just take this verse and this chapter and set it aside. It doesn't come to us in isolation. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce says this about it. This verse triggers the whole chapter. The whole chapter revolves around verse 1. If you take out verse 1, you're going to have a confusing chapter, in other words. This chapter, the concept that is found in verse 1, is the key to the whole chapter. If you've ever wanted to understand the key to the chapter of Romans chapter 8, just look at verse 1. Verse 1 is that key. It is God who is for us, who can be against us. In fact, the Bible in Romans chapter 8, it is said that it opens with no condemnation, it closes with no separation, and everything between is no doubt. There is in this one chapter everything we need to give us the assurance of our salvation. It has to be the greatest of all chapters in the Word of God in teaching the assurance of our salvation. You show me a person who does not understand the assurance and have the assurance of their salvation, and I will show you a person that probably does not understand Romans chapter 8. Just doesn't. I don't think someone with a proper interpretive understanding of Romans chapter 8 can be confused about their salvation. That's what I'm saying. In other words, God's highest court in the universe says that we're just. In God's highest court in the universe says we're just, and with the justification, comes no condemnation. And that is what makes this central. But it's not just central to chapter 8. It is the centrality of this. It is central to the whole book of Romans. In fact, it's really not an extension. Now listen to this. It's not an extension of Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Look at what 7:25 says. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he pauses. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It does connect there, but the centrality of this particular verse is really inclusive of all of the seven chapters before it. Everything. In fact, really, if you want to connect chapter 8, verse 1, to a verse, you know where it really goes? Chapter 1, verse 16. That's where it connects. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's where you connect it. All the way back. And so we can begin to see that the great climactic chapter of chapter 8 closes with no separation because of the fact of no condemnation. We can begin to trace, even if we stay in chapter 8, we can see no condemnation and fly all the way through the no doubt section and go all the way through the no separation section and realize there's no doubt because of no condemnation. There's no separation because of no condemnation. And so as climactic as that last part is, and as great as that last part is, you still got to have verse 1. And so verse 1 becomes the celebratory verse upon which we can hang all other truths in verse 8 on. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible that we see this. Some people, one writer writes it this way, the chapter begins with no condemnation, and ends with glorification. And that's exactly what it does. You're not condemned, and therefore you will be glorified. What a tremendous thing that we see. Nothing ever separates us from that. But not only is there a concept in the verse that is of prime importance, and not only is that concept central to the entire chapter and the rest of Romans, there is also a connectivity about this verse. There is something about this verse that doesn't just connect to 7:25. Sure, it's central to it. It's central in the sense of the whole section, but it connects. The connectivity of this is actually to every single word from Romans 1:16 all the way to 7:25. It's as though actually you have chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and then you have a parenthesis, and then you have Romans 8, 1. For it would just as well fit. However, it does fit at the end of 7:25 for sure. There is this connectivity that shows us it connects. But the connecting and the connectivity that we're talking about is it is connecting not just in words, but in theology. The theological understanding is the condition of man is such that he can't correct himself. He can't fix himself. He cannot be made right before God. And so God justifies him. And because of the justification, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 connects to that theological understanding. And we see because of justification, now we are with no condemnation. Because of what God has done. That's the whole glory in the verse. It's not that I fixed myself. It's not that I was able to take the standard of law and beat myself with it enough until I got right. That's not the truth. The truth is I couldn't do it and God fixed me. God changed me. And because He changed me, He has satisfied the law. You know, it's just, it's an incredible thing to see this. And the connectivity shows us this by looking at this. Look at the very first part of chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now therefore, or as some versions begin with, therefore, there is now no condemnation. So the therefore takes us all the way back. It shows that it's not just a verse in isolation. It's not just a theological understanding of condemned or not condemned. It connects us back. And so we see that the therefore, if there's ever a therefore that we don't know what it's there for and need to know why it's there and what for, you want me to revisit that again? It's chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, this word therefore to connect us back, showing it's there for a reason. You get that one? Good. It's an amazing verse. It is given to us for a reason. It indicates the great truth of condemnation. In fact, it so connects to the past, few verses and chapters, that without the connecting, we don't understand condemnation. We don't understand the truth of what it means to not be condemned. I doubt any of you went to bed last night thinking, Lord, thank you that I'm not condemned. I was in a restaurant yesterday getting a hamburger, and the crowd, as soon as I walked in, the crowd just burst into cheering. I turned around and looked. So the waitress said, can I help you? I said, I don't know. It's not often I walk into a restaurant and people are cheering and clapping. She said, oh, they weren't clapping for you. I said, well, thank you. I feel better already. Now, I'll take a table. They were clapping and cheering over the football game. I don't even know what football game. I know it wasn't my school because they weren't playing yet. But they were cheering over a football game. And this is when I thought, you know, while they're so happy and pumped, I think I'm going to stand up and tell them, there is now no condemnation to those who lose. You know, they would have looked, they would have probably... Sandy's back there doing it. She's going... They would not appreciate that. Because for them, the greatest thing was that last play that made them cheer, wasn't it? But you know, for us, the greatest truth in all of God's Word ought to be what He applies to my heart. And I'm able to receive it as what it really is, a truth from God. That's the greatest truth. That's the greatest news for my heart. And that should be the greatest news in all of our hearts. It's okay to get excited over football. I will do it this afternoon when I get home and watch Alabama play. I generally get excited over their games. I don't know the end of that game yet. No one has actually told me. Don't tell me. I just assume they won. But the therefore is connecting us theologically and grammatically to the rest of this chapter. But there's not only a concept here in the verse that gives us the centrality of theme to the verse, that shows a connectivity to the rest of Romans. There is also a crowd here that he's speaking to. I want you to notice the crowd of people that he's talking about. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you might think, well, that's not controversial. Oh, yes it is. In fact, you would think Romans chapter 8 is not controversial. Oh, yes it is. You take any chapter in the Word of God, and there's going to be people who are going to look at it unfavorably. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is one of them. The crowd here is said to be, and I quote as I found this, who are the people that he is referring to in this particular verse when he says there is no condemnation? Well, he's speaking to those in Christ Jesus. But who are those people? Would it not be possible that this is an elite Christian. This is not a typical Christian. For every Christian has not been experiencing no condemnation. So it can't mean every single believer. It must mean the elite of the believers. In other words, if you're a believer and you don't realize this truth yet, it doesn't pertain to you. It pertains to another group over here that are more spiritual than you. I got a Greek word for that. Hogwash. That's not true. That is as foreign to the truth of the Word of God as the concept of carnality is. You see, there's only two groups of people according to this verse. There are those that are still condemned by the law, and then there are those that are no condemnation. There are those in Christ, and there are those that are not in Christ. This particular verse is speaking of those in Christ Jesus. So, who is the crowd? This crowd is all Christians. Now, is it possible to be a Christian and not be in Christ? No, it's not. Have you ever met a Christian that is not in Christ? Well, if you did, you didn't know it. Now, you may have met people, and you probably know people who say they're a Christian, and they're not in Christ, and they live as though they're not in Christ, because they're not in Christ. But to be a Christian, in the biblical sense, you have been placed in Christ. And when you're placed in Christ, it comes with something. And that it comes with is no condemnation. The very fact that you have been placed in Christ means that there is no condemnation. This placement here is the assurance of the whole chapter, which says we're placed in Christ in verse 1, and there's no doubt about it, verses 2 through 31, and then 32 through 39 is there is no separation because of that. But the truth is there. There is no condemnation because we have been placed in Christ. So, who are they? It's every believer. There's no special elite of believers. Now, I know there's a lot of teachings out there that we're going to get into in chapter 8 that teach there is a higher level of Christianity that is obtained by some that is not obtained by others. But I want to tell you something. You're either of the flesh or you're of the Spirit. And that is what Paul is going to lay out in this book. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either under condemnation and in judgment to come, or you are in Christ with no condemnation. It's as simple as 1-2. And so this crowd, it seems to be as obvious as the nose on your face, or as the nose on my face, be the crowd are those in Christ Jesus. Now, the whole idea of Romans chapter 8 that began in Romans chapter 5 is our union with Christ. And we've talked about this. We're going to talk about it more later in Romans 8. But right here is a place to simply pause and say, it is our union with Christ. It is us being placed in Christ. The key to everything in verse 1, according to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, James Montgomery Boyce, Steve Lawson, John MacArthur, Spurgeon, Calvin, and even Wesley, says this: the key to understanding verse 1 is to understand in union with Christ. The key to understanding verse 1 that is the key to understanding 8, and if the key to understanding 8 is in verse 1, and the key to understanding verse 1 is our being placed in Christ, then our key to understanding chapter 8 is our union with Christ. Now, simple, isn't it? It's really simple. That the crowd he is speaking to is believers. In fact, he mentioned this in chapter 6. When you look back to chapter 6 and you read verse 3, look at chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. And we told you, there's not a drop of water there. We have been placed in Him. When you come to Christ, you're placed in Christ. That's the whole message of chapter 6. We're placed in Christ, number one, spiritually. We're placed in Christ, number two, vitally. By that we mean that our attention is drawn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, where it says, "You are the body of Christ." We are in Him in a spiritual sense. We are in Him in a vital, living sense, in that we are part of the body of Christ. And number three, we're in Him because of the fellowship. Not just with Him. We're called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that fellowship, we have fellowship with one another. And so to understand our union with Christ is to understand everything about who we are in Christ Jesus. Listen to what Martin Luther says about this particular subject. He says, faith, he says, unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has become, the property of believing soul, everything which the soul has become, he becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforth the property of the soul. They are, therefore, the property of the individual believer who has been placed in Christ. Christ who is both God and man. Christ who has never sinned, whose holiness is perfect. Christ the Almighty, the Eternal, taking to Himself His faith. All of the sins of the believer have been forgiven. Every other blessing in Christ is available to all those who have been placed in Christ. Every bit of it is ours because of the placement. Now, is that just a figure thing? Is that just a hypothetical thing that we think about because it makes us feel good? No, it's really not. When Christ went to the cross, we went with Him. We are co-crucified with Christ. When He was buried, we were co-buried with Christ. When He was raised from the dead, we were co-resurrected with Christ. When He is ascended into heaven, we ascended into heaven with Christ. Our citizenship, it says, is not on the earth, it is in heaven. Now, I know some of you are thinking, shookaboo, that just went right over me. I'll give you the translation to shookaboo later. But it's one of those things that we find it so hard to understand. But it's the truth. It is the absolute truth. All you need to remember about that is, I have been placed into Christ. And then He gives the last thing that we can see. Number five. Not only is there a concept and there's centrality of it and the connectivity to it and the crowd that He's speaking to is inclusive of all that. But then verse 2. There's the condition for living in this reality. There's only one condition to living in the reality of chapter 1, and it's chapter 2. Or not chapter 2, it's verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The only condition is this. Now let me give it to you broken down like this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Here's what that actually says. All of that phrase can be wrapped up into this. For the Holy Spirit. All of that means the Holy Spirit. All of that designates the Holy Spirit. All of that identifies the Holy Spirit. And so here's how you read verse 2. For the Holy Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and of death. See how much easier that is to read that? Because it makes it more sense to us. It makes sense to us. It's the Holy Spirit, the life giver, that has given us life and has set us free. That's the truth of this. That is the truth of the reality in which we can live in verse 1 because the Holy Spirit has given us life. And we're able to understand that. So we're introduced here to the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Great title, isn't it? What a tremendous title. This is the Holy Spirit. And He is the Spirit of life. He is the life giver. And so it designates Him as that. And the reason that is such a great title is because He's going to capitalize on that all the way through the rest of chapter 8. And so we see, when we see this, we are seeing something about this. But the last part of the phrase, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I don't think he's talking about the power of sin in a primary sense in verse 2. In other words, he hasn't set us free from the power of sin, for we know we still sin. But he's talking about the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. Those have been removed. The penalty of sin is not there. The penalty of sin is the condemnation. It's the wrath. It's the damnation. It can't touch us ever again. And so the Holy Spirit has enabled us to be free from that. How did He do that? He literally took all of my sins and nailed them on the cross. That's what He did. And you know, the greater of your understanding to the law, the greater you will see your sin. And the greater you see your sin, the more grateful you are that when you see your sin, you see your sin nailed to the body of Christ, hanging on a tree, and your sin put Him there. That's incredible, isn't it? He voluntarily took upon Himself our sins and paid for them. That's the debt. That's what this verse is saying. The Holy Spirit has given us life and has set us free. There's no greater news that I could give you today than that one. I don't care who wins the game. Some of you may have to call me later. Remind me of that. No. You see, the reason I can say that is because this is not a game. This is our life. Our whole eternity is at stake here. We're not talking about just the here and the now. He says there is now no condemnation. Meaning, right now, the present, because of the past. Because of a past action, there is now no condemnation forever. It will never touch us. Isn't that great? So my message to you today is be grateful. Be thankful.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us every Sunday for the equipping hour at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship at 10:45. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and 9th Street East on the second floor of the historic Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.